So mentally, it's been a tough couple of weeks for me personally, and I try to eliminate myself from the equation, but I find that it's usually in my weaknesses and struggles that we find common ground. So a couple of weeks ago, had a really bad car wreck, and it's affected me more than I'm communicating to you guys. It's really the pain subsiding in my chest from the wreck and that kind of stuff. But if there's a loud noise of a car door shutting, like it matches the crunch of the car as I hit another car a couple of weeks ago, and it kind of sends me into a tailspin mentally. And it's been really challenging. I feel like I've been in a season, as we've been going through Ephesians 6 and discussing spiritual warfare, where everything with Jesus has been tough. Reading my Bible has been tough. Praying in extended periods of time has been tough. Writing sermons has been tough. Abiding in Jesus has been tough. It's just not been a season in my life where I can sense easily the presence of God. And it makes it challenging because there is, I think, an idea that as a pastor of a church, I've got to be thriving and easily connecting to and always at 100 in my relationship with God. Not that you put that on me, but I think in general we put it on ourselves that if you're not like just killing it, then you need to like hide in a corner and like regress and run from God instead of running into it going, man, I'm really weak and I recognize how weak I am right now. Like I'm really struggling and I don't know how to hide the struggle. Like I don't know how to cover it up and church it up and Southern culture, like I'm good, bless your heart, it up. You know, like I'm kind of a hot mess at the moment. I'm still trying to read the Bible, but if I'm being honest, like I'm pretty angry and struggling with some anxiousness that's leading to some worry in my life right now. And I feel like I'm under an attack, and it would almost be as if we were in a series that's discussing spiritual warfare. So I don't know where you're at as far as your confidence or lack thereof in your relationship with God, but I can confess that this has definitely been a season where it's work. It's not a honeymoon period like everything's easy and every day's good. Like I found some comfort over the last couple of weeks in some of the rougher parts of the Psalms and some of the bold confessions of David where he's admitting and acknowledging like his insufficiencies and inadequacies that he perhaps dismissed and didn't think were there. And so I just want to encourage you that I'm pretty sure there's this book that writes something about it, that when you are weak, he is, I think the word is strong, and when he's strong in your life, you are more founded, more rooted, more able, more powerful than in the seasons when you drift from thinking that you're weak and he's strong, and in your self-sufficiency think that you've got this. I'm not in a you got this kind of season. So today, here's what I want to do. I want to land the plane on Ephesians 6. I had an intent of spending 3 more weeks on Matthew chapter 4 and looking at the 5 weapons of spiritual warfare that Jesus teaches us about. I'm just going to save that for another time. I had intent that after this last few pieces of spiritual armor, which we actually get to an offensive weapon that can be used for defense, but I would argue it's an offensive weapon. After we get to that, there's a whole tie to all of the spiritual armor that the Apostle Paul is going to talk about, where he talks about bathing everything, doing everything in prayer. Praying for others, praying for yourselves, praying in consistency or constancy. And that can be a challenge, and I'm not supposed to preach that because I'm not going to preach that, but if I could just preach one idea out of it because I studied it already and I wrote it in my journal. Like the thing that I love about it, and maybe you've read it, is we understand this idea that you and I should constantly be in prayer, that we should constantly be talking with God. You've maybe heard the story of Spurgeon, who's known as the Prince of Preachers, who was walking through the busiest intersection in London and was talking to his friend, and then he stopped, and his friend continued going. He looked back. Spurgeon's like standing in the intersection, and he's like, "What are you doing?" Spurgeon then, after a moment, has his head down, looks up, walks back to the other side. His friend's like, what happened? He's like, I lost my sense of the presence of God. I love that idea, okay? I love the idea that, like, as I'm talking to you, I'm talking to God constantly, but I have ADD that's not strong enough to stay focused long enough on both things. Like, I've already thought about five other squirrels in the last 30 seconds of the three sentences that I've said to you because of where my mind goes. And so as I've studied this, I just want to encourage you that there is a constancy in prayer that we're to be having, an ongoing conversation that's not a constant flow of words vertically, but it's an openness to at the drop of a hat, to at a moment's turn where we're tempted to be anxious, tempted to be self-sufficient, tempted to try and act or react in a way that would be carnal. There's an openness that the Bible calls for in 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians 6 that's constantly open to God, so at any moment I can move from a conversation with you back into a conversation with Him. At any moment I can move from dealing with reality and what I'm seeing to taking that reality to the throne room of God to get His perspective on it as I'm going. So it's this constancy that should not be limited to a prayer time or two a day, but it's an ongoing openness to at any moment in time when I'm anxious, when I'm worried, when I'm confused, when I'm angry, when I've just blown it as a parent, I can stop and turn and go, God, I just screwed up. I need your help and I need your intervention and I feel guilty and I feel shame and I want to now cover up that shame because they're little brats and they didn't listen. You know, whatever it is that you need to say, because God answers rated R prayers and you don't have to clean it up and He's not impressed with your King James vernacular that some of you pray with. And so I just want to encourage you that as we're in spiritual warfare, as we're living a life that we're attempting to live Godward, that it's okay for you to be a little erratic in constantly going back and forth to God. Like he enjoys the constant, I'm here, but then I'm back here. I'm here, but then I'm back here. I'm here and I'm dealing with it, but I need to take it up there before I then do something with this. That's the constancy that I believe we get a call for in Ephesians chapter 6, but none of that's what I'm supposed to preach. So Ephesians chapter 6, let's go back into this text together. One final time, I want to read through to the part that we're going to look at. We're going to be considering verse 17 today, but I want to start in verse 10 and read you all the way through. I did not give our team warning that I was going to do this because, again, ADD, but here we go. It says this, Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, a final word, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your willpower, not in your grit. Be strong in the Lord. Some of you need a master class in that, and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm, not in retreat, not running like you're a brave heart, standing firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground again, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop every fiery arrow of the devil. Verse 17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Two final pieces of armor. Put on your helmet, the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Put on your helmet and draw the sword of the Spirit, or take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let me break these two things down for us briefly, because there's a lot to consider within them. The first call is that you would put on something. Put on the helmet. The helmet was impenetrable. It guarded the brain. You can have a breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, a sword fastened to the side of it. You can wear all the armor you want. You take one good headshot without a helmet on, and the rest of the armor is useless. This salvation, this helmet is meant to guard the central command center of the entire body. It was meant in battle to protect you from an arrow that would come flying in unseen, so that it might stun you, but it would not end you, so that you could continue fighting. And so the idea of putting this on is that this would be the last piece of armor that the soldier would put on before he would leave the house. Keep in mind what Paul is saying in a spiritual sense is that you and I in the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, are to not leave the home without these things. The belt of truth, the shoes of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. These are things that if you want to live a life that is Godward, you must walk in carrying them into a world that's going to oppose Godward living. Am I making sense? So the helmet of salvation would be the last thing that you would put on before you would leave home and go into the real world and the challenges and the enemies that you would face. You see, the enemy will seek to make accusations and insinuations about the status of the believer. This is a consistent attack. He will try to redefine you apart from the gospel and apart from the cross, and apart from your salvation. And in that attack, what I've seen is it comes with a call for you to look and or remember the wrong things. Look at and or remember the wrong things. For instance, the enemy often says to me, maybe not to you, but I've experienced this, you are not saved, look at your behavior. You're not saved, look at what you just did. Look at your thoughts. You're not saved. A believer wouldn't think that. Any of you ever been here? Is it just me? Appreciate you being here for my therapy. Look at the chaos around you. How could a believer live in such chaos? If you were saved, it wouldn't be like that. If you were saved, your marriage wouldn't struggle like that. If you were saved, then your kids wouldn't act like that. Look at them, and then from that, think about whether or not you really are a believer or not, because let's just be honest. The rest of them in church, the rest of them around you, they don't look like that. What has he just done? Well, he's gotten you to look at your worst moments in view of them without the blood of Christ. And he's used them to isolate you from a community that's meant to struggle together. Look, therefore you can't be saved. How about this one? Remember. Remember what you did last time you were on that road? Remember Myrtle Beach back in 96, whenever you used to be down here? You walk through a grocery store and you see someone you've wronged. Remember what you did to them? How could you be saved having done such horrible, evil, and grievous things? Remember, this is the way the attacks in my life have come. Remember who you hurt. Remember who you failed. Remember who you let down. Are you sure you're saved? You see, in those moments, the enemy expects a defense or response to his question about your salvation. And he hopes that when you give a response, you give him one apart from you having put on the helmet of salvation. His hope is that you'll respond by, number one, defending your goodness apart from Christ. How many of you have been tempted to look at something in your life, to remember something from your past, and you rose up in response to the attack of the enemy that attacked the idea that you were saved with a statement to counter it with something good you've done? He loves this game because you're not wearing your helmets. You're going 100 miles an hour down the freeway with no seatbelt and no helmet on, and he loves it whenever you begin to compare your goodness to his accusations. Well, I gave money to charity once. Well, I served down at a soup kitchen. Well, I picked up trash when I saw it on the road. Well, I washed a dish and put it back instead of waiting on my wife to do it for me. Well, I didn't say a cuss word when I could have said a cuss word. Well, I let someone in front of me in traffic. Isn't it amazing how silly self-righteousness is when you begin to say it out loud? Because we begin to count the stupidest things that we don't give anybody else credit for, that we want credit for in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the enemy. I actually tipped the person that did nothing but still said a few questions before you, I'm a good person. See, the enemy loves it when you attempt to defend his attacks with your goodness that's not in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, whatever I am because of the grace of God. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, no matter how good or bad you may think that you are, anything that can be found that is good of you, if you are sober-minded and have a right perspective of God, you will know is only good because of the work of Christ in you. Let me just be very clear with you. I'm not a good person. In my flesh, apart from Holy Spirit consistent intervention, I am selfish, I am self-righteous, I count my acts of goodness, and I discredit your acts of goodness. I believe you owe me way more than you probably do. I expect way too much of you, and I anticipate that you owe and all are living around me to serve my needs and my goodness. It is only in Christ that I move down the list of priorities because he becomes preeminent. He becomes the greater love. It is only in Christ that he transforms my desires to not be self-interested and self-focused to him-focused. And whenever I'm focused on him as being the chief treasure of my life, the byproduct of that engagement in that relationship is that he fills me with a love that considers a neighbor that I've not considered before, that loves a neighbor that I would overlook and dismiss before, that causes me to pray for a neighbor and to bear another neighbor's burden that I would normally dismiss and drive past. Because let me just be honest with you. You may be in and of yourself a pretty daggum good person, but I know what I was before Jesus met me, and I know what I am now that I'm in Christ, and the two do not compare and cannot stand up side by side against each other. So the enemy comes and says, look, remember, look, remember, look, remember, and then in response, you come back with something. And for a lot of us, the something we come back with is an attempt to stand up against the attack of the enemy by saying, well, here's all of my goodness, here's all the good things I've done, as if that will somehow stack up and diminish the voice of the enemy. The enemy hopes you'll respond by, number one, defending your goodness apart from Christ. Number two, he hopes that you'll respond by defending your wrongs with future promises of right. I've done this a lot. This is not wearing the helmet of salvation. Well, I know I did that. I know I fell short. I know that I screwed up. But I'm on a new path. It's a new day. I'm putting my boots on. I washed my face. I got self-help, I read a leadership book, I've been watching TED Talks, I watched an extra sermon this week with a preacher that was a little bit more eloquent than the barefoot one on 101. I'm on the up and up. And the enemy takes notes and goes, really? Because I can guarantee you, the second you begin to make future promises about change in your life, that it's going to be driven by your motivation, the enemy cannot wait to bring up the lack of change that will be in your life over the next 3 months whenever he calls out your hypocrisy and continues to diminish and push you back down, all because you're wearing the wrong helmet. You're like a nut job wearing tinfoil running around. Instead of running around in the helmet of salvation. See, the enemy loves it whenever you defend his attack against your salvation by making a future promise of how you're going to get it right. Number two. Number three, and this is perhaps his favorite one, he loves it when you defend yourself by comparison. This is why some of you keep Uncle Eddie at the dinner table at the holidays. It's not because you have grace for him. It's because in reality, you get some sense of I'm more righteous than him, and I need an Uncle Eddie to compare myself to, because if I compared myself to Jesus, then I would either be discouraged in man-made religion that tells me I've got to be Jesus, or I'd have to come to the fact of knowing that I have to cling to Jesus a whole lot more than I am actually clinging to him, because I am not him and I need him more than I have ever estimated in my life having a need of him. How many of you right now have a complacent posture to God and you dismiss it because you're comparing yourself to neighbors who are complacent when it comes to their relationship with God as well? Right now, my son, and this is eating me alive, it's 2 years of this, and so at some point we've got to intervene and go, Russ, you're an idiot if you don't change this. My son, they have the biggest baseball tournament going on in the upstate for travel baseball, the Colt. that's going on. It's the NIT tournament weekend. Teams from all over, North Carolina, Charleston, Columbia, all are over here at Tiger River playing baseball. Yesterday, we went 2-0. We won both games. And God has blessed me in my time coaching over there because I'll be honest with you, I don't know baseball a lot. I was a basketball player. I get basketball. I'm more Luka than I am, you know, like Pujols. Like, that's me. I want to be Luka. That was prideful. I'm more like the guy that's on the bench that, like, threw the ball to Luka in warm-up so that he could get his shots up. And yesterday I was leaving the field, and all the parents were like, so you're going to be here tomorrow? And I was like, no, I'm not going to be here tomorrow. And they're like, but we don't play good when you're not here. And I'm like, yes, I have, one, I'm a pastor, and two, I'm committed to preaching God's word. Now, you can see the turmoil, right? Like most pastors would be like, and it's good, because, I mean, I could dismiss this and be like, you know, well, it's just a few Sundays a year that Luke is playing baseball, but it still eats me alive. Like, someone's got to fix the system. If no one ever stands up and fixes the system, then the system stays the same. So at some point, Christian parents in this whole travel world of sports should rise up and say, we're not playing on Sunday, and if you want our money, which is what they want, then you can find us playing. I'll play Friday night, and we'll play Saturday night for a season, but we're not doing the Sunday thing anymore. And look, the only reason it exists is because all of us in the Bible Belt go to the travel ball field instead of coming to church. And I got hit in the face with this yesterday when everyone around me was wanting to talk about how good of a coach I was and how I needed to be at the field because that was more important than preaching the word of God to the people of God. Now, I get it. They don't understand that. But my problem's not them. My problem is that a lot of us, me being the chief of sinners here, continue to propagate this stupid system that's not actually helping our kids grow as worshipers of God, which is the biggest calling that I have as a parent, is to teach them how to worship the Lord, not their careers, at 10 years old. And so just it eats me alive to think about the fact that I've got a group of people that in their mind, that is what's most important in life. And I want to influence it, but I'm struggling, if I'm being honest, to think, am I being influenced or am I the influencer in this? Am I actually creating change or am I just going with the current in this? Why do I bring that up? Because it's easy to compare myself to those kinds of people and think better than. No. You see, minimizing your guilt through maximizing others' shame does not take away your own guilt. Does not eliminate the truth of the accusations that are being presented to you. You see, these types of defenses, defending your goodness apart from Christ, defending your wrongs with future promises of right, defending yourself by comparison, these kinds of defenses are indefensible against the tactical attack of the enemy. Now, the helmet covers the brain, the head. Before walking into battle, the helmet would be the last thing the soldier would put on. It guarded the central command center of the soldier, ultimately so that the mind would be sober, not reactive. Many of us, we have minds that aren't protected by the helmet of salvation, so we're reactive to the things of the world, and therefore we misrepresent Christ. We get into a traffic jam, we act like everybody else in the traffic jam. We say the same things that everybody else says. We get rushed, we get hurried, we get pressed. And it's when you get pressed in life that we find out what's really inside. Right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so we get pressed, we get anxious, things aren't going great. Johnny's not making A's and B's anymore, he's got a D. Demarcation on our parenting. And the way that we react to our kids either communicates gospel or it communicates world. We get pressed. And I don't like when I'm getting pressed right now, what's coming out of me. I don't like it. It's not all been godly. It's not all been good. It's not all been holy and righteous. Instead, it's been a lack of sober-mindedness for various reasons. Romans chapter 12 gives us a different kind of call. Many of you are familiar with it. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Your body does not belong to you. For the believer, it is no longer your body. It is no longer your choice. It is a means in which you worship God. It is offensive to a culture that is worshiping at the altar of getting to be a god in and of themselves. This text is very clear. Our bodies belong to God. It's an act of worship to Him in light of what He has done, an act of worship responding to the way in which He has loved us, giving up His very body so that we could be reconciled and saved. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. We're not dead, but we're no longer living in and of ourselves. We're not dead, we're not no longer living just to our end. Instead, we are living as a sacrifice to the glory of God, the kind that He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. And the way to worship Him is not an hour, a week of acknowledgement in word and song. The way to worship Him is a constant open-handedness to His lordship and to His leadership, abiding in Him, trusting in Him, and allowing Him through His work in us to make us into the new creation He's called us to. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. That's a good question. How many of you today can sit here and say, you know what? There's a little bit of copyright infringement going on right now. Like, I'm professing to be a follower of Jesus, to be Spirit-filled, to be led by the Holy Spirit. But right now, if you were to look at my Mondays and Tuesdays, there's a lot of copyright because I'm beginning to look like the world more than I'm looking like a devoted follower of Christ. Don't get caught in a copyright scandal copying the behavior of the world and claiming to be a follower of Jesus. But let God transform you into the new person by changing the way you think. What guards your mind? The helmet of what? Why? Because this is not a future event that you will have. It is something that you currently have. It's in your possession, but you have to do what? You have to put it on. This is what you are. You are saved. You are set apart. You are holy. You are righteous in Christ Jesus. But for many of us, we don't put on the helmet of salvation. Therefore, we continue to wander around thinking the thoughts of the world and living in the way of the world because we do not have the helmet that reminds us of the pivotal change in our life that has happened by grace through faith as we receive Christ into our life to become our Lord, Savior, and leader. Then you will learn to know what is God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You see, the brain is where you consider what you can see and what you have experienced. Everything you see in life and everything you experience is taken in by the eyes and the senses, and it goes to your... And if your brain is not guarded with the helmet of salvation, then you're thinking about what you've experienced and what you've taken in. Gets unhinged, ungodly responses from a brain that's not submitted to the lordship and leadership of God. You take it in. You process it. What has happened? What's going on? You see, it's the brain's job to process those things and begin to reason what it means about your identity, your future, and your value. Well, I failed in this task at work. My coworkers are chirping about how that failure has negatively impacted them, and they're beginning to make a lot out of it. Now, I've got to take that in view of either wearing the helmet of salvation that is changing my mind so that I understand who I am in Christ, or I begin to think that I am less than, that I am unworthy, that I am not valuable, that I will always be marked by failure, that I always come short because I'm not viewing myself in light of what I am in Christ Jesus. Your future and your value, they're determined by this. You see, the brain must add context based on past or unchanging truths that may have been forgotten to help you reason through things you see and experience. Let me say that again. The brain, in seeing reality and in the experiences you're going through, it adds context based on the past or unchanging truths that may have been forgotten to help you reason through things you have experienced. This is why the helmet of salvation is so important. You must remember that you have received salvation, that it is certain and not something that is in doubt or to be earned. You must remember that your salvation has changed your identity. and you are now a new creation in Christ, not marked by everything you can and cannot do, but marked by the fact that he will never leave or forsake you, that he is not finished with his work in you, that he continues to transform and renew you, that though you may not be to the point of perfection at this point in your life, glorification's the big word, you're in the process of ongoing sanctification because salvation has begun and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has been given and you are becoming a new creation day by day. You must remember that you have been saved from condemnation and rejection from God through Christ Jesus. People may reject you. Your mama may turn her back on you. Your boss may fire you. But if you are in Christ Jesus, he will never turn his back on you. He will never leave or forsake you. He will not reject you, which Matthew 10:28 says we should be more afraid of his acceptance or rejection than anybody else's in all of the world. Because at the end of the day, don't fear those who can condemn you by their words, but they cannot destroy you in Sheol. Fear the one who has authority to put you in Sheol and destroy you there, to cause wrath upon you there. Fear him. And if you have been satisfied in his presence by the blood of his son and received, then fear nothing. Because the world may hate you, but if Christ receives you, then you've received everything. Consider this. How many of you, because you weren't wearing your helmet, were shell-shocked by a day that threw you off course because you didn't know your value, your future, and your identity because of the circumstances that were around you, that then were being tempted in your brain to be influenced by the whispers of an enemy who wanted you to define yourself by that and not your salvation. Your identity, your future, and your value all must be processed in your brain through the filter of the helmet of salvation. So you got to put it on. Put it on every day. And then what does it say? Take up the what? The sword of the Spirit. Now, when we read this, we often think, you know, large sword, Excalibur, sword in the stone. But the word that's actually used for this, as I've studied and understood it, is a smaller dagger. It's meant for when the attack's close and you've got to put a shot in to get distance between you and the enemy. And so it talks about the sword of the Spirit being this short dagger. It's used to defend against a close attack, such as, and this is the way the attack often comes from the enemy, a deceitful whisper that turns into a lasting, meditated upon thought. See, it'd be easy if there were battle lines drawn and you walked out on Monday and you walked up to the battle line and it was like, there's the enemy, there's his opposition. He's yelling, we're yelling, someone's going to flinch, we're running. That's what we want it to be. But the attack of the enemy is often really close and a faint whisper. Why? Well, Satan likes to counter the work of God. Go all the way back into your Old Testament. There's a guy named Elijah. You remember that guy? He has an altar built off with this group of priests that worshiped a demonic god called Baal. You know what I'm talking about? And they have an altar built off. It's not rained in a long time. The most valuable asset in the world is what? Water. Right? So the Baal priests build their altar. They dance around it. And Elijah sits back and he's watching as they're dancing. And he says, hey, yell louder. Maybe Baal's asleep. Which for some of us, that's been our experience in Pentecostal churches. Like, they must think he's asleep, so they're going to yell louder. I'm equally offensive to everyone. I grew up in the South Park generation. We don't care who you are. If you weren't offended, did you really come? I just used South Park in a sermon. My point. It was time for the evening sacrifice. Elijah called a people that didn't believe in God to take the most valuable asset they had and pour it on his altar. They drenched it in water. And fire from heaven fell and consumed the altar. And the people saw there are people who think they're God, but when the real God stands up, all of these demonic fake gods bow down. In that moment, Jezebel, the king at the time's daughter, says, I'm going to kill you And you would think after a victory, with God sending fire from heaven, you would think he would stand on the battle line and be like, what you got? I serve the God who brings fire from heaven. Instead, he runs and says, I don't want to live. He stands in a cave, and an angel comes and prepares a cake for him. The angel says, eat the cake and come to the mouth of the cave. I've actually seen pictures of this cave. It's a chain of mountains where they're all brown, and there's one mountain that's black. It's like it's been consumed with fire. It's also the place historically believed where Moses would have gotten the Ten Commandments from. It's interesting stuff. Had a friend that broke into the country that you're not supposed to break into and took pictures. It's pretty cool. There's a cave on it. We come to the mouth of the cave, and the Lord was going to pass by. And I'm going to get this out of order, but the wind blew mightily, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. The earth shook mightily, but the Lord wasn't in the shaking of the earth. A fire came and ravished and came by, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then it says in the text, a gentle whisper. So what's Satan doing whenever he attacks us more times than not? He wants to mimic the tone and the pitch of your God, because he wants you to think that the whisper you're hearing is God speaking to you. He wants you to think that that's not his voice, but that's God's voice. God thinks this of you. God thinks that you're awful, that you're unacceptable, that you're just unchristian, that you're just never gonna be. Like he wants you to think that his voice is the enemy's voice. So no, he doesn't stand across on the other side of a battle line and yell and shout, because it would be easy to defend that. They're with us and they're not. It's the whisper that sounds at times when we're not discerning, like the voice of God, that is perhaps the hardest thing to defend. Consider what Jesus faced whenever he was tempted by the enemy. He goes out into the wilderness, a lonely place, and it's there that Satan comes to tempt him. It's in isolation when Jesus is hungry and tired that the enemy shows up. You need to be aware that when you're hungry and you're tired, the enemy often shows up. When you're tempted to be dissatisfied in your current state, to not live in contentment, that's when the enemy comes, because he wants to insert his prescription to the current reality that you see. And this is the thing about the enemy. He will rightly identify what you're feeling. You're lonely. You're unhappy. You're tired. No one around you sees it, do they? And then he will prescribe a demonic solution to a real need. This is how the enemy works. Over and over again. Demonic solutions to real needs. Jesus, in his temptation, when he was fasting for 40 days and in the wilderness, alone in isolation, the enemy comes and he attempts to diagnose the problems that Jesus is facing, so that he would then take demonic prescriptions to the solution. It's not that Jesus was hungry. It's true. Jesus knew the Word of God, and the Word of God did say that if you jumped off of this place, that the angels would be commanded, but it was taking out of context and it wouldn't have applied. It was misconstruing the scripture, cropping it down and not keeping it within context. And every time Jesus responds, not by, well, I said, I think, he's the Son of God, but he was teaching you how to battle. So instead, what does he say? It is written. You see, when he was under spiritual attack, he chose to let the word that is timeless speak and his words be few. When you're under attack, either your words can be many or God's words can be efficient and your words can be few. You see, Jesus' response to the enemy was to respond to the deceptive word with the truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Then the Hebrews chapter 4, if you skip over that one with me, I didn't have time to go through all of that. I was going to preach it way harder than I should have. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts. So here's what happens. You see something. You're tired. You're hungry. You're dissatisfied in your marriage. You're frustrated in your parenting. You feel like you're a failure. You feel like you're always going to be this way. That's what you see. That's what you feel. Our world says, if you feel it, that's what it is. And the Word of God says, and this is what we're called to do, is that we take the truth with that feeling and we put the sword of the truth up to it and go, all right, let's figure out if you're lying or not. Every thought, we put it up to the truth. Every feeling, we compare it to the truth. And for a lot of us, we don't like this because we feel this way. And the enemy's solutions are easy. But easy things don't change you. Usually, in attack, what's natural to you will be ungodly and unhelpful in the attack of the enemy. I know this is tough. This is not easy. See, the enemy's words will attempt to deny the state of something but prescribe an evil solution to it. You're not happy. You should make happiness your pursuit. It's demonic. You're weak. You should just give in and end it. That's demonic. Some of you heard that today. Just end it. Just end it. You're an addict. You're not trustworthy. End it. The need's real. The prescription's wrong. You're not in a happy marriage. You should get a new one. Or as the Netflix documentary's bringing up for a lot of us, life's short, just have an affair. Identifying discontentment, but prescribing demonic solutions. Dr. Tony Evans said that Satan is allergic to Scripture. Jesus says it is written in response to the attack of the enemy. You see, many Christians study the Bible with each other. Many Christians talk to the Lord about Scripture. But this text teaches us that when the enemy tempts us, we bring the Bible study to him. We don't receive his prescription. We bring him into a Bible study so that he can be reminded of his defeat in Jesus' victory. So this series teaches us that every day we should not leave home without the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We should know that these are the things that have been given to us. And the sword, it is the offensive weapon that allows us not to just stand, but whenever we are confronted, we confront back with the truth that sheds light on the deceit that can only be believed to be true when it is masqueraded in the dark. So as we end this series, I want to challenge you with a hard question, one that I'm asking myself right now. It's this. Is he your treasure? Is Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about like in seasons of your life. I'm talking about as we sit on May, whatever the day it is today. Like, is Jesus your treasure? Like, is he your everything? Or in some subtle ways, is your affection, is your longing, is your peace, is your joy beginning to be seated into good things in this world that are saturating or taking away your hunger for God? Is he really your joy? Is he really your everything? Is he really the costly pearl that's worth selling all of your possessions for so that you could go and buy and have that pearl, knowing that if you have him, you have everything? Is he really your everything? If not, I boldly would call some of you to repent. And if not, I would boldly call some of you who are complacent and indifferent and you don't care to allow us to pray for you. Because that is a scary and dangerous place to be. Indifferent, lukewarm, and I don't care. Man, man. I would admonish you if you can't run and bend your knee before God. I would admonish you to at least acknowledge, I don't know what's broke within me, but there is something going on inside of me that what doesn't want to run in dependence towards Him, but wants to stay in indifference and masquerade as a follower of Jesus in this season, which will end up being fruitless if I don't abide. Is your aim Him? Is your aim Him? Is your joy Him? Well, I can promise you, if you want to live a Godward life, you're going to be met with demonic opposition. But do not fear, because you have been equipped by the Spirit of God to stand firm, to defeat the enemy, to put on salvation, and to carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that when the enemy comes to deceive you with demonic prescriptions for real needs in your life, you can remind the enemy that there is not a short way out in God's path, but if God's way is always good, right, and true. And you're not going the enemy's way because you've been set apart as God's child. Our prayer team's here. If we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I would invite you to come forward and allow us to lead you on what it means to become a follower of Christ. We'd love to talk with you about it. Let's stand to our feet. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.